Thank you for your support for the gospel work in Zambia. Jonathan and Clorinda and their boys, all four of them, and their first year in that country, which is, as I mentioned this morning, where David Livingstone made his roots and was buried there as they buried his heart. They cut it out of his body. He had died, and they were going to take his body back to England. And of course, he was famous at this time, and the Zambians just sliced it right out of his body, out of his corpse. And they said, "You could take the body, but his heart belongs to us." And they buried it there. And of course, there's statues everywhere, and in Zimbabwe and whatnot. And I was listening to Steve Lawson talk a little bit about his experiences in Zambia today, and he's gone and preached and taught there, and they even talk about David Livingstone as really one of their spiritual fathers of the Christian faith in the country, in the Central African area, and just a important history for us. Get some biographies of that, read the stories of that, be encouraged and be enthused about the power of the gospel in unreached areas. And that's where Jonathan is, and that's where people like Vodi Bachum is, and Conrad Mbwiwe and others, and they're building facilities of training for pastors and missionaries, and it's much needed in that part of the world, because what dominates that part of the world in the Christian form is the health, wealth, prosperity, false gospel, and faith healers and everything else, and they're just fleecing the sheep there, and they're sowing a lie, and they're teaching a different Jesus, but we need the truth there, and we need the true gospel, and that's what Jonathan is there to do for us, representing us and other churches as we partner with him, just as any missionary. We partner with them from a distance and pray for them and support them. So, well, with that in mind, let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll continue in our study. And I'm just kind of bogging down a little bit here in a couple of these verses in the middle of chapter 2 at the beginning. Last week I was on verse 4, and I wanted us to focus on the subject of that verse, which is only part of a sentence, and it is, of course, Jesus Christ. And he's called the living stone. And as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And we learned about Christ a little bit there, and we love those terms, those expressions about who our Lord is to us, to a believer. There's both the believer and non-believer in this passage. There's the believer who sees him as the living stone whom we come to. We draw near to him all our life. In the sight of God, he's chosen, he's precious, we value him that way, he's appraised by God, he's approved by God, he's pleasing in the sight of God, in his work, in his life, in his death, everything was pleasing to the Lord. The Son of God is such to God and to us. And then the non-believer are those who have rejected him, rejected by men. And that is, of course, such a baffling statement. Yet it is true of the world. And so we learn about him. But the phrase here, he's described as a living stone. And from that phrase comes the next verse, and it's talking about us. In verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And it's that verse I want us to focus on tonight. We are a house of stones. I'll call it that. And we should build our lives on the living stone, the rock. Remember Matthew 7? Let's turn back to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7, the end of one of his great sermons, a Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 24 through 27, you have these words after he taught the crowd, taught the disciples, and taught all those who had gathered in the thousands. He had preached to them. He then gave the charge. This is the application now of what he taught them throughout those three chapters. Here's the conclusion. It says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So we hear the words of Christ. Here's the Bible. We do the words of Christ. We are likened to one who has built a house, an edifice, a structure on rock, solid foundation. Of course, the solid foundation here is the living stone. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, his truth, his life, his gospel, his will for our life. And it says in verse 25, "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." And you could put the audience of Peter here in that text right there, where he's telling them, you've come to the living stone. He's the cornerstone. You've built your life upon him. The church is settled upon him, and you believers are those who have come to this stone. You are just like what Jesus says here, that you've built your house on the rock. And the important part is they're undergoing the rains, the winds, the storms of life. They're in the midst of tribulation. They're in the midst of persecution, of struggle, of trial, of pain, of suffering, to the point to where they're dispersed. That's the very first verses of the book. Dispersed Christians due to that harsh treatment from the world. The rejectors of this stone are treating the living stones the same way. And they're enduring this, but the encouragement from Christ is, it'll beat against this house, but the house will not fall. Your salvation will not fall. The church will not fall. The believer will not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. The next verse he says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who's built his house on the sand." So there are those who are in the audience who can hear what Jesus said, who learned everything that he is saying here in explanation, and yet did not do it, did not heed it, did not obey it, did not repent, did not follow Christ's will and Christ's counsel and Christ's advice and Christ's commands. All that is just nice platitudes to them. And they rejected and continued on their way, living how they wanted to. And the end for them is, you are, Jesus says, building your house like you're building it on a foundation of sand. Now go ahead and do that. And look what happens. You go and put your tent out on the sand and just wait in about 12 hours or how many hours it takes for the high tides to arrive, and you'll be in trouble. You'll be in serious trouble with your house. And he says, "And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it." The weather comes and puts the pressure and puts the heat on this particular house. It has no foundation. It's not stable. It crashes to the ground. That is a picture, Jesus says here, of the life that is refusing to live by the Christian principles of truth, of Christ, and the gospel. It is facing a day of calamity, and it's going to fall to pieces. Great loss. The Christian should be the one who hears the words, believes in it, and builds his house upon the solid rock. And he is called here in 1 Peter that living stone, the cornerstone, that main stone of which the builders need to then build the rest of the structure from, building off of that and from that, building up and building out from that particular stone. Now he moves into this verse in verse 5, drawing from that metaphor, that living stone, and he starts talking about the building itself. And that is, of course, staying within the metaphor, he's now describing Christians, the believers. And he calls them living stones. You yourselves are living stones, like David Livingstone. You're living stones. I don't know if I can connect that other than that. Believers. This building is a spiritual house, a spiritual house. With a cornerstone, of course, is Christ. And we are stones built and set upon this foundation and being built up into this palace or this temple of stone. Now, in the days of Peter writing here, most houses are built of mud or bricks or wood. If anything's built of stone, it's usually the things they want to last forever and they want and the most value to them and the most important buildings within the community, within the city. And so they built their temples that way. Marble and solid stone structures with massive foundations and building up. This is the important thing. This is the center of their community and their culture would be these temples, these palaces. And you find them everywhere in the Middle East today because kings and rulers through the histories invested into this and they built these things up from Solomon all the way up to Herod the Great as he rebuilt Israel and Palestine and made massive buildings of marble in that part of the world. So here you have this house, and that's the picture that they're seeing, something like this temple of stones. And that's an imagery that is used. That's a common imagery throughout the New Testament. Let me take you to some passages that will prove that amongst others. I'll just give you a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 3, we've referred to this already, but we'll turn back there again. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. And Paul is the one now using the same imagery that Peter is using, which they, of course, got that from Christ. You're building upon the rock. And they're then embellishing upon it because their audience understands these temples. They live within the world where these massive buildings have been made by man as things that will last forever, that were built to the sky and impenetrable. They won't fall. They won't be destroyed. Earthquakes don't destroy them. They're just so massive, it seems. And that's their perspective. And they build on that imagery, and they describe the church that way. The church is called God's building there in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, he will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So there's a picture there as he's describing the church and these Christians. You're God's temple. You're this massive structure that is built up and built to last. Another text is in Ephesians 2. Turn to Ephesians 2 in verse 20. Again, the Apostle Paul is using this imagery. He says of Christians, I could back up to verse 19, chapter 2. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints, members, and here he goes, of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it's a picture of a stone temple, a house of stones that is God's. And the Lord is doing the building, and we are fitted and joined together. And that's a good imagery to think about because that's how those structures are built. The builder is at the work site, and he lays a foundation stone, and then one stone at a time is then laid and placed in that place. And each stone is measured and designed for its place. And then as they get the measurements, then they send it off to the quarry, and the quarry cuts it according to measurement, carries this stone, and puts it in place one at a time is the picture. And it's a long process. There's a lot of labor involved with that, but that's the point is they're making this building and they're making this structure to last, and it's going to be impressive. It's going to say something about our culture, about our God whom they are building the temple for. Now, the church is not a physical building. It's not this. The church is us, people. And thus, he says, you're living stones, keeping with the imagery, and you're a spiritual house. And he wants us to learn a few things about the church and about Christians. And it's critical to note that the Lord is the one who builds the house, not we ourselves. Paul describes himself part of the construction crew there in 1 Corinthians 3, but that's to teach something else differently. In this case, the one being built up is the Christian and the church, and the builder is the Lord. It's his work, it's his design, it's his plan, he's the architect. Jesus is called the master builder of his own church. He said, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we are on orders. We have a plan to follow. We participate in what he's actually doing on this earth, and we should consider that the church of living stones is a formidable work that is designed by God and purposed by God. It's to endure, to sustain itself on this earth. So that's the picture, and that's what we want to look at. So let's take a look at some specifications about this building. Starting with, first of all, I'm going to give you seven of them. Seven specifications from the master builder. Begin this way in verse 5. You yourselves like living stones. First are the vital signs. The vital signs. You nurses and folks in the medical community thinking, I know what vital signs are. That's right. What's that got to do with stones? If I try to find a heartbeat on a stone, I'm not going to find anything there. It's as cold and dead as could be. And thus he uses stones because Christ, the cornerstone, the imagery, yet we're talking about something alive, the church. We are living stones, he says. You yourselves, living stones. Why are we living stones? Because we're built upon and united to the living stone. That's why. We're united to Christ. We're alive in Christ. And thus, these stones of this building is a vital, living, pulsating, full of energy reality in this world. The true church should never be dead and should never go extinct. We're living, and we're living stones. Now, it's important to understand something here. In Ephesians 2, in verse 1, every last one of us living stones at one time, Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were dead. Thus, the life comes from being united to Christ, coming into the gospel, being born again. And that's what makes us alive. That's what makes us living stones. And you can conclude that there is nothing else on this earth that is living like this. Nothing else. There's no other religion that has spiritually living people in it. They're all dead as we were once dead. Here's where life is in the body of Christ. The church should always be thus living and growing and building and moving and flexing and alive and active in ministry and service to the Lord because we have the living stone as our foundation. We've been born again and we're new creatures. So that's a vital sign. You want to note that of the believer. We are alive, living stones. This is a house of life here of the people of God. Secondly, you want to note this specification, the construction zone. There's construction going on. It says here, you are being built up. You're being built up. Of course, God is the subject here, doing the building, Christ himself building his church, taking these stones, taking these persons, making them alive, and placing them in the structure, which is the body of Christ or the house of God. And so we have the builder quarrying out stones, bringing them to the house, placing them, fitting them in the perfect match to their spot where they belong in the body of Christ. That's what's happened with you when you became a Christian. You're now part of this house. You are alive and you are being built up with the rest of us into a spiritual house. And buildings go up. one stone at a time. Christ is always building. And he's building us to be a light on the hill in this dark world. We are where life is found, where the gospel is found, where truth is found, where God is found, where the Spirit of God is present in this world, is in the midst of his church. So we should expect with this idea of being built up that other stones are added. More living stones are being placed within the church, which means we should expect new believers to be constantly added to the membership. New churches added to the record of church planting. We should expect new frontiers with the gospel campaign launched into them and new living stones found, quarried out of the world and brought into this place called the house of God. New missionaries going out, laying foundations of the gospel where churches are now born and built up and growing and added to local churches around the world. Believers in those parts gathered together in the local congregation. We should expect that. That's what God is doing, building us up into a spiritual house. Church growth to be going on in a positive direction. Maturity from immaturity. Constant sanctification taking place in the lives of those believers. Transitioning from one stage to the next, from one stage of glory to the next. There should be a progression of growth and maturity and edification, which is the word building up. That goes on within the context of the church, okay? So this is a construction site, if we could call it. And it's active, and there's dirt and dust and work and the sounds of chisels and hammers and labor that is going on. We should not be stagnant. We should not be just sitting around and nothing happening. Because the Lord is working and building. The third vital sign, let's turn to there, is we're built up as a spiritual house. A spiritual house, I'll call that an inhabited house. A house that the Spirit of God belongs and indwells. We're not merely just another organization on this earth. The Christian church, as opposed to the Elks Lodge, or some business, or some political group or campaign of some sort, or some nation. We are a spiritual house indwelt by the Spirit of God. And I want us to think about the Old Testament temple here, because you could easily, in Peter's mind, be thinking about and considering that in his background, from a Jewish background, the temple itself coming from the tabernacle, and then Solomon built this structure of stone, and they built it up of wood and everything. It was a beautiful and massive building for Israel to come and do its worship. After he built it, the Spirit of God came in the Shekinah glory and inhabited the house in the holy place. The same was the case with the tabernacle. It moved into this permanent structure, this temple. And here is where God dwelled. Here's where you approach and worship God, would be this particular building. When Jesus came, he announced to the woman at the well. Remember this in John 4? And he told her, neither at Jerusalem nor on this mountain here for you Samaritans will my house be, will the temple of God be found and worshiped. And he's implying here, something's going to change here. Something significant's going to happen. Now, the house of God is going to be the people of God and where the people of God live. And this is the idea. We are where the Spirit of God is, and where God is moving and God is working and God is building is where the people of God are. We are not vacated. We are inhabited. We're inhabited. Now, John chapter 14 is a good text to think about. John 14, verse 17. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said about the helper in which he's going to give to them after he ascends, dies, resurrects, and ascends into heaven. The Spirit of God's coming to them. Spirit of truth, he said, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive this. So the Spirit of truth is coming, but it's not going into the world. They cannot receive the Spirit of truth. You are going to receive it, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself with him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Okay, those are pretty important words there, because those are set within the context here as they're ready and they're in the middle of Jerusalem and right outside the window of the upper room here, wherever they are having their congregation at this point, right outside they see the temple. And that's where God dwells. That's where God comes in the presence of his people. But now he's saying it's you. I will make my abode with you. And this is the church. The world no longer goes to Jerusalem. The world cannot receive God. But God has come to his people. This is the inhabited house, the spiritual house that the Lord is building up here that he's referring to. And Peter has that in mind. We're being built up as a spiritual house. Another side to that is I'll call this an integrated organism, a spiritual house. This is singular. A spiritual house. Single house made up of many living stones. That's what the church is. Locally, you could see it that way, but even universally, all believers make up this single spiritual house. Integrated and an organism. It's alive. It's a living organism. We belong to each other. The Spirit of God has baptized us into the body of Christ. That means we have this new nature that we all share and are in union with each other and with Christ that we all share. We should not go and find fellowship anywhere else that could substitute for this. This is a spiritual house. This is where spirituality is truly defined and found in this world. And it saddens me and concerns me when believers at one time can find a bond or a union with fellow believers in a local church and then over time fall away, separate themselves physically, socially from that same group of believers and drift off into the world and make worldly friendships and replacing them with their Christian friendships, worldly relationships, worldly ambitions and achievements, and they're right back into the world. And it saddens me and concerns me there because living stones belong in this spiritual house. They do not belong in the world if they're living stones. And that's the question. Are they a Christian? Have they rejected the faith? Had they really been born again? And are they finding themselves now ensnared in sin, unable to extract themselves from that snare? Have they lost interest in spiritual things? Have they found interest in worldly, non-spiritual things? And here these stones are not acting like living stones anymore, with no life in them. Are their friends now non-believers, almost exclusively? What's going on in that world? What's going on with those people? With those once people that we would sit together in church or know in our past, believers at one time, professing believers. Where are they now? What I do know is in this text, as he's writing to these people who have been scattered and dispersed and probably have been dispersed from places where they did meet together in churches, and now they're off scattered as dispersed believers in other places, what do? They congregate together. That's what happens. They find each other. Because they're a spiritual house, they belong to each other. The Spirit of God draws them together in union and finds each other, and they're living stones, and they're placed in the right place with each other. They belong next to each other, connected to each other, joined together. That's the Christian. That's the Christian life. And that's what Peter's encouraging them by. You have fellowship. You belong somewhere in this world. You belong in a very significant place in this world. God is building in this world, and you're part of that, and you are the stones that he is placing in his spiritual house. That's a very significant and encouraging truth for these believers being pushed out into the boundaries of society because of persecution. It's an encouragement to them that they still belong here and that God is working through them. Let me give you a fifth specification. The next line, he then turns from the house building thing, and of course we're still kind of within the picture of the temple, a stone temple here that the Lord is building as the imagery, and then he talks about now, what do you build a temple for? For worship, for offerings, for sacrifices. Who belongs, who runs the show here? It's the priesthood. Now he talks about the priesthood. He says, and you're also this, you're to be a holy priesthood, a holy priesthood. So he tells us that we're living stones and we're also the priests. We're the priests of this spiritual house. All believers, by the way. It's not a select group of order. The priests, Father so-and-so. No, that's not that at all. What he's saying, every believer, you are part of the holy priesthood. The holy priesthood. He has some Old Testament texts in mind because the Lord spoke of the house of Israel as a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And we'll see that in verse 9 later on here, where he draws from that and applies it to the body of Christians, a holy nation, a holy royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, verse 9 says. And he's speaking of Christians. All of us who are believers, you are priests. You are holy priests, part of an order, a sacred order. Our priesthood role is a sacred, holy, purified, sanctified one. Which means we don't perpetuate, though, what the Levitical priest did in the Old Testament, since Jesus accomplished all that on the cross in his atonement. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't create an altar. We don't create fires. And we don't try to perpetuate what was done there in the Old Testament. That has been satisfied and has been made obsolete. But there are other functions of the priesthood that are ours. We don't wear certain clothes that certain priests wear. We don't make vows of celibacy. We don't make vows of deprivation and poverty to live in a convent or a monastery. Other groups do that, and they misunderstand this that Peter's talking about here. We are priests who go around looking like everybody else, and yet we serve our God. It's a sacred calling, a holy calling, and we belong to God. We've been set apart by God. And we serve God, much like the Levites, which are given this charge from Numbers chapter 8. If you turn back to the book of the law, Numbers chapter 8. And I'll explain in a second here, what do we do as priests? What's our duty? I'll give you our service in a second here, but look at these words from Numbers 8, verse 14. Numbers 8, verse 14. Moses writing, saying this, thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. You just basically say this, for the Christian, I'm going to separate you as living stones from the rest of the world, from whatever culture, whatever tribes you're from, and you are mine now. You're my people. In verse 15, and after that the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting, when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, that's the tenth plague, I consecrated them for myself. And I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. So here's the sanctuary in the Old Testament. God had set apart one of the tribes. Their whole duty was to be the priesthood for the nation. That is not perpetuated today. We don't have a tribe of Christians that do that. All of us are God's. We are all called into a sacred order, and we serve God. Now, what does that look like? What does that holy priesthood look like? The next line, here's our sixth specification, a holy service. Holy priesthood should tell you from the start, we live a holy life. We give honor and glory to God. We obey Him. But this holy service, he says, is this, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Doesn't say to offer animal sacrifices acceptable to God, or to offer burnt offerings acceptable to God. That's what the Levites did. But he qualifies the offering as spiritual sacrifices. Now, you can look at everything Moses and Aaron did in the Old Testament and say all of that done faithfully is spiritual, has a spiritual effect to it, and that's true. But he has more to it here when he says to offer spiritual sacrifice. Certain sacrifices that have a spiritual effect but are not of this realm that you see every day in the temples around you. These services, these sacrifices have a different quality to them, and they're acceptable to God, pleasing to God. And what a priest does is he serves as a mediator to God for the people. We have access to God to bring Him offerings. And here's what the offerings are. There's a number of regular activities that Christians do in a holy manner, in a faithful manner, that are described as fragrant offerings and sacrifices to God in the New Testament. That's what Peter has in mind. Let's take a look at them. Let's start with Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Here's what you can be doing to be a faithful, holy priest of the Lord every day, is to offer this type of sacrifice. Verse 1, Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I mean, the whole terminology there is priestly. And what we do is we offer ourselves in holiness and in a manner that's acceptable to God. And what does that mean, though? It's still kind of, okay, am I putting myself on an altar? Alive? No, here we go, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's your life. There's your first sacrifice. Humble offering of your life to God for His will, what is pleasing to Him, what's acceptable to Him, what is good to Him, renewing our minds and not allowing ourselves to be conformed into the sins of this world. Okay? It's a repentant life. That's what a priest does in this New Testament, New Covenant concept. Okay? That's the first thing. Here's another one. Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 16. 13:16. Could probably look at 15. Maybe I should start with verse 15. Through Him, our Lord, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So here we have worship, praise, in song as well as in declaration and proclamation. So we use our lips, we use our voice, we use our mind, we use our communication in a way that is a sacrifice of praise to God. That's a priest. That's what the priest is doing. That's what you do. Vocalizing, glorifying God's name and praising His good name and telling the world who God is and what He has done. That is your priesthood. That's your service. Next verse is another one. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such, look at the words, sacrifices are pleasing to God. So doing good and sharing, whatever it is that we have, sharing with one another is also our priestly service. Good deeds, charity, showing that love, that contribution to the needs of the saints. So that those are fragrant offerings to God. Those are holy sacrifices. Those are acceptable to God. Let's keep going. Got some other New Testament passages. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 18. Same terms and expressions being used. He says in verse 18 of Philippians 4, he's talking to this church about a contribution of money he received from them. Something we've been referring to this morning, the Macedonian church. Philippians are from the Macedonian region. It says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Look at these words, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He just kind of slid right into there. You priests gave a fragrant offering. You gave a sacrifice to God that's pleasing to him. How did they do that? They pulled some money out of their pocket, put it in a collection plate, and said, give it to Paul. Send it to Paul's team. Keep the campaign going. We're praying for them. We want them to make sure their needs are met so that they can continue to preach the gospel free of charge in Corinth, where they were at the time. And now he's saying, as he's in Rome, preaching in Rome, those material gifts for ministry are, again, a holy service that we do, acceptable to God. Let's keep going. And we're just building on this, what our priesthood looks like in Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 and verse 4. Given this vision to John, it's a seal, one of the seal judgments. It says in verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. Okay, so we have this picture of this angel, and he's coming before the altar. Okay, now we're talking priestly perspective here. He's got a golden censer, and so he's bringing something. And what you typically have in the golden censer would be incense to burn before the god or whatever it is that you're offering. It says, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So there's something being offered here in this vision that is really describing the prayers of the saints being brought to God. So as a holy priest, what do? We come before God, we pray, and we throw all things, our anxieties, our petitions, our cares before our God, and we call on God. That's the work of a priest. That's what he does. And that's what you do. And that's your charge to do. Here's another one. This is from Romans 15, where we just studied in verse 16. Remember, Paul is describing his ministry to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And we described that already. Here Paul is describing himself like a priest bringing an offering to an altar in a temple that these Gentiles and Jews would be familiar with. He's saying, what I'm doing like a priest is I'm bringing my offering. The offering is the souls of these Gentiles who are saved and are now obedient to the Lord. I'm offering them to God. They're God's. They belong to God. And I'm serving God like a priest by evangelizing the world and seeing sinners in the Gentile world coming to faith. That's a priestly service. Lead others to Christ, you are bringing fragrant offerings and sacrifices to God. And one more is in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Again, this is your holy service in the house of this holy house, this stone house of God, the temple of God. It's kind of the spiritual picture here of our activities as Christians. Ephesians 5, 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Okay? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. So Christ loved us, and he did this by dying for our sins, but it's described, this love is described as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. His loving us is an offering to God. Dying on the cross is an offering to God, obviously. And that is, of course, the manifestation of his love. And we imitate that. So as priests, we love others. We love Christ. In that love, we're imitating Christ the high priest in his actions, in his service towards God. So we are to be busy, right? As priests. These are the activities. We'll wear the clothes, not of a priest with the little white thing there and the collar. No, we wear the clothes of whatever our company is, our job is, whether it's at home or in some office. We have neighbors, we have friends. We're mothers, we're fathers, we're children, we're students, we're employees and bosses, we're regular tax-paying citizens. That's what we are in this world. We just kind of carry on and do things, but we have a holy calling, a holy service as we do this. And we use our life in a way that is an offering to God, that is acceptable to him, in holiness by the grace of God. Okay, so that's a specification here that Peter is saying. You Christians, you're living stones in a spiritual house that is the temple of God. You're the priesthood of that house, and you do the offerings and the sacrifices and the presentation that's acceptable to God. That's our duty. That's what we do. That's how we are described. And they may be experiencing persecution, they're still priests, and they're still offering sacrifices. They're still serving the Lord in all these ways that's acceptable to him. But there's one more thing, the effective channel. All of that activity has no effect if not through this. The last line, through Jesus Christ. You do all this through Jesus Christ. Our union to Jesus Christ makes all the difference. If you take that union out and you just say, I'm going to do some things in my life, I'm going to love people, I'm going to give money, I'm going to be a good person and do good deeds and all that, we wouldn't be no different than a Buddhist, a Mormon, and whatever else out in the world. What would be the difference between the two? None of that would be acceptable to God, except for this simple truth. We do it through our Lord Jesus Christ, in union with him. It's the same of what John chapter 15 in Jesus' words, when he means in this, and he's describing the true vine. I'm the vine, the true vine. John 15, 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Nothing. A lot of activity, doing nothing. Nothing of spiritual value. Nothing acceptable to God. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. That word abide just keeps showing up. You're a branch in the vine. Abide in the vine. As you're abiding in the vine, you are producing. You are fruitful. And thus when Peter speaks of this through Jesus Christ, the same idea here, as our abiding in Christ is what makes it all acceptable to God and creates a holy priesthood, a spiritual house with spiritual sacrifices. It all makes the difference. So each of us needs to fully abide in our Lord by loving him, serving him, obeying him, reading and applying his word in our life, dedicating our mission to his mission, his will, his priorities. We need to be like Paul when he says this, to live is Christ. Okay, to live is Christ. And Paul was the holy priest offering sacrifices, one of the living stones of the spiritual house of stones. I've been crucified with Christ, he says. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His life, whatever living he's doing, is really Christ. It's all through Christ. I've suffered the loss of all things, he says, in order that I may gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. That's living, channeling all things through Christ. And if I could close with our man, the living stone, David Livingstone. Here's his words. Without Christ, I will not take one step. With him, I will go everywhere. Shall I tell you what supported me through all these years of exile? It is this, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Quoting him again. I'm not going anywhere. One step without Christ. It's all through him. And here is the house of stones. This is who we are. That's what defines us. Built up by God, offering spiritual sacrifices, priests to God, acceptable to God, pleasing to his nostrils, pleasing to his ears, pleasing to his eyes, and his heart, because they're all channeled through faith in Christ, our devotion to Christ. Now, why is this important for the readers of Peter? And I'll close with these thoughts. Why do they need to hear this? Well, the church, to them, the Christian church is not crumbling under the barrage of persecution and attacks and satanic oppression and trouble and difficulty. It's not crumbling. It's not vulnerable. It's a house of stones built on a foundation that cannot fall. A stone palace. Made up, each Christian, as a living stone that fortifies the building. It's alive. It serves God. And it serves God in a holy way as priests in the midst of those trials. God is active in the midst of her. Christ is abided in. And his life is our life. He's the living stone. And thus, every one of these Christians individually and as a unit can take full confidence in that, to know whatever's going on outside of us, in all the persecution and the trouble and the struggle, this is our reality right here. This is what actually is what's happening. We are this house of stones that are alive and producing sacrifices unto God, pleasing to him. And may he be glorified through that. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are thankful for these truths as we think about them and the illustrations that Peter gives us. We're thankful that you have called us into this holy calling, into this holy order, a sacred order. You have quarried us out of the stone pits of this world and shaped us and fashioned us and joined us together into a holy temple that is designed to give praise and offerings and glory to you and your name. And as we serve you, Lord, may we be faithful in our priesthood, holy in our actions, producing the good works that would be acceptable to you, the prayers that we bring before you like incense, the souls that we seek to win for Christ as an offering unto you, loving each other, praising your name, and living our lives in humble service. All these things, Lord, we do in dedication and commitment to you. May it be acceptable in your eyes. And may we continue to abide, continue to endure, continue to be that formidable fortress that you have built that Hades cannot overpower. And may you strengthen the church and strengthen each of us individually as we're joined and fitted together into one body, one house. We're thankful for our local congregation here, each one of us who have joined together in membership to be part of this local representation of that spiritual house. And may we be faithful as well here. May we not be ashamed or have any regrets. And may we serve with full hearts, like Christ. To live is Christ, like our Apostle Paul. To abide in the vine of Christ, that we might bear fruit. Lord, may we be that way. And may you draw us closer to you and abide in you. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen.